feel free to do that. Tonight we look at the lesson entitled, Why the Rich Farmer Was a Fool. Why the Rich Farmer Was a Fool. The word fool, as you notice in your outline, is found 73 times in 69 verses. The majority of those, the Old Testament, 64 times in 61 verses. Some of those are very prominent, memorable to us. Psalm 14 and verse 1, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. We find also in Proverbs 12 and verse 15, the way of a fool is right in his own eyes. He that hearkens unto counsel is wise. Proverbs 26, 4 and 5, we see a contrast of sorts. Answer not a fool according to his folly, lest thou be likened to him. Answer a fool according to his folly, lest he be wise in his own conceit. We're being, of course, that we must use our intelligence, our common sense, in order to determine which one of those would apply in those situations. The word fool is a very terse term, and it is not one that God uses flippantly. When he speaks of one who is foolish, he speaks of an individual who is bereft of any knowledge of his word or any of his ways. When we come to the end of Luke chapter 11, Jesus was asked by a Pharisee to come and dine with him. When he did so, and the Pharisees were amazed that Jesus didn't wash before he ate, the ceremonial washing of those Pharisees, one of their traditions they had put in place, which they had put on an equal level with Scripture. Jesus then began to condemn those Pharisees, and a number of things are mentioned in chapter 11. Chapter 12 of Luke opens up with the idea, in the meantime. In the meantime, then, Jesus began to teach to his disciples, having obviously left the house of the Pharisee, but likely not out of earshot, as we would say, from those with whom he had been dining. And he began to tell his disciples a number of things. He began to tell them some very important things. The very hairs of your head are numbered, he said. He said to them, when they bring you into the synagogues and before their councils, take no thought what you shall say. It'll be given to you in that hour. And then it was strange because in the midst of that, we read of an individual who made a request of him. A very selfish request, Luke 12, 13, and 14. And one of the company said unto him, Master, speak to my brother that he divide the inheritance with me. And he said unto him, Man, who may be a judge or divider over you? Here it seems out of place. It seems odd that in the midst of this kind of teaching that Jesus was doing, this man would, in essence, raise his hand and say, Lord, tell my brother to straighten up, because he's not divided the inheritance with me as he should. And it caused Jesus then to begin to speak about the idea of covetousness. And so he did. Jesus responded to him in verse 12. He said unto them, take heed and beware of covetousness. For a man's life consisteth not in the abundance of the things which he possesseth. And so he took this opportunity to speak about covetousness. Now in our society, when we look at that request that was made of him, it seems very much out of place, and in many ways it was. But they would also see one whom they considered to be a rabbi, to be one who also had authority enough to make matters in judgment about common, ordinary things. So it might have been that this man thought, here is a rabbi, here is one who is a master teacher. And so he has authority, and he would have the authority then to make this decision about this civil matter between my brother and me. But Jesus took the opportunity to do that, to speak then about covetousness. To the Jews, preaching was called charaz, C-H-A-R-A-Z. And charaz means in the Hebrew language to string pearls. And so to them, preaching was just stringing pearls. It wasn't outlined, as we do many times in our lessons today, those of us who are preachers. One thought that follows on another thought and a line of thinking in that way. But it was a stringing together of pearls. And so that's what Jesus did on this occasion. When he delivered this response to this man, it precipitated then this parable that Jesus spoke, beginning in Luke 12 and verse 16. He spake a parable unto them, saying, the ground of a certain rich man brought forth plentifully. He thought within himself, saying, what shall I do, because I have no room where to bestow my fruits? And he said, this will I do, I will tear down my barns and build greater, and there will I bestow all my fruits and my goods. And I will say unto my soul, soul, thou hast much goods laid up for many years. Take thine ease, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said unto him, thou fool, this night shall thy soul be required of thee. Then who shall all these things be which thou hast provided? So is he that layeth up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. Here is the parable of the rich farmer. Obviously, we have given it that title, but it fits because we see an individual who was wealthy, an individual who was a farmer, but we also see one whom God had labeled a fool here, one who was foolish in his dealings. Let's notice together some reasons then why this rich farmer was said to be a fool by God. First, he forgot about others. He forgot about others. In Luke 12, verses 17 to 19, notice that here in this passage there are 11 first-person pronouns and 2 third-person pronouns that refer to him. So a total of 13, they're underlined here in this passage, a total of 13 pronouns that refer to him. He thought within himself, saying, "What shall I do? Because I have no room where to bestow my fruits." He said, "This will I do. I will pull down my barns and build greater. There will I bestow all my fruits and my goods. And I will say to my soul," and here are the third person pronouns, "Soul, thou hast much goods laid up for many years. Take thine ease, eat, drink, and be merry." And so in this very short paragraph, he's referred to himself 13 times, thinking only of himself in this regard by the statement that he made. He took his ease in a land of hungry people. He was not concerned for others as he ought to have been. But concern for others, after all, was the second greatest command that Jesus gave. When he was asked, "What is the greatest commandment in the law?" he told them. But he added to that, "The second is likened to it, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself." So here, under the blanket generalization that Jesus made, was in the time of this rich farmer, the second greatest command of all. That is serving others and thinking of others before himself. We are commanded to be concerned about others as well, Galatians 6 and verse 10. So we have therefore opportunity, let us do good unto all men, especially unto those who have the household of faith. James reminds us in James 1:27, "Pure religion, undefiled before God and the Father is this, to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction, and to keep himself unspotted from the world." Other instances, of course, reveal as a duty to us the concern for other individuals. Part of our duty part of our judgment will be based upon this duty and how we completed it. That judgment scene of Matthew 25, in part, Jesus said, "Then shall he say also unto them on the left hand, Depart from me, you cursed, and everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was an hunger, and you gave me no meat. I was thirsty, and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and you took me not in. I was naked, and you clothed me not. I was sick and in prison, and you visited me not." Thus, in this judgment scene, then, one will be judged in part based upon how he treated other individuals. This rich farmer forgot that. He forgot about others. But second, he forgot about his soul. He forgot about his soul. Luke 12, 17 and 18, it continues. "And he thought within himself, saying, What shall I do? Because I have no room where to bestow my fruits. He said, This will I do. I will tear down my barns and build greater, and there will I bestow all my fruits and my goods." He forgot about his soul, even though he mentions his soul later. "I will say to my soul, Eat, drink, and be merry." But he wasn't concerned about the inner man, the spiritual man. He had forgotten about that. After all, his and our greatest possession is our soul. Jesus said in Matthew 16:26, "What is man profited if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul?" Luke's account of that says, "For what is a man advantaged if he gain the whole world and lose himself or be cast away?" To equate those together, Matthew said, "What is a man profited if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul?" Luke said, "What is a man advantaged if he gain the whole world and lose himself?" And so the ultimate of self is the soul. That's the highest part of mankind. But this man had forgotten about that. There are many warnings, of course, against our forfeiting our souls, something this rich foolish farmer did. We find in Mark 10 and verse 24, the disciples were astonished at his words. But Jesus answered again and said unto them, "Children, how hard is it for them that trust in riches to enter the kingdom of God?" Remember that Jesus on this occasion had told them that it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into heaven. We picture that in our mind's eye, and we could just see them doing the same thing, trying to focus with their mind and see a camel trying to fit through the eye of a needle. And Jesus said it's easier to do that because those individuals, as he said here, that trust in their riches, it's an impossibility for them to do, warning us about that. Paul told Timothy in 1 Timothy 6, 9 and 10, but they that will be rich, notice that will be, that is their concern, that applies in the case of this rich farmer, that was his desire to acquire more and more, so much so that he had to build other facilities in which to house his wealth. They that will be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. The love of money is the root of all evil, which while some have coveted after, they have erred from the faith and have pierced themselves through with many sorrows. This man didn't know it at the moment, but when he made that statement, I will tear down my barn and build greater, he was about to be pierced through with many sorrows. He was about to find out that life was much shorter than he anticipated. And so the warning about that. Paul continued in 1 Timothy 6, verse 17, he said, charge them that are rich in this world to be not high-minded, nor trust in uncertain riches. That applies to this rich farmer. What shall I do? I will tear down my barns. I'll build greater. I'll say to my soul, thou hast much goods laid up for many years. And so he trusted in his wealth, became high-minded, nor trusted in certain riches, but in the living God, who giveth us richly all things to enjoy. That they do good, that they be rich in good works, ready to distribute. Think about this in the terms of this rich farmer. He wasn't intending on doing good with what he had. He wasn't intending on distributing to those who might have need. He was hoarding up what he had, building newer facilities in order to place that wealth. Willing to communicate, laying up in store for themselves a good foundation against the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. Well, of course, we know that this is not a warning against or an accusation against anyone who would lay up for a time in which we're no longer able to work, retirement, and so forth. It's not an indictment against saving money for needs that might arise in the future as individuals. But it is an indictment against continuing to pile upon those goods while those about us go about in need. And so we're to be willing to use those matters. Obviously, this rich farmer was not willing to do that. He had forgotten about his soul. But third, he forgot about real joy. He forgot about real joy. Jesus continues in verse 19, and I will say to my soul, this man says, soul, thou hast much goods laid up for many years. Take thine ease, eat, drink, and be merry. Here was his source of contentment. Here was his source of joy, his source of happiness. It was in the fact that he had had a bumper crop, we would say, and now he's going to have enough to lay up for many years. Take his ease, eat, drink, and be merry, and just watch the money pile in, so to speak. And of course, that's not to be found in worldly matters. Another individual that lived long before this rich farmer knew that. Solomon, of course, discovered this truth, as revealed in Ecclesiastes 2, 10, and 11. Whatsoever mine eyes desired, I kept not from them, Solomon said. Think about this rich farmer. Sold thou hast much goods, laid up for many years. I withheld not my heart from any joy, for my heart rejoiced in all my labor, and this was my portion of all my labor. Then I looked on all the works that my hands had wrought, and all the labor that I had labored to do. Behold, all was vanity and vexation of spirit, and there was no profit under the sun. Solomon came to this conclusion years and years before this rich farmer ever came on the scene. But the rich farmer did the same thing that Solomon did. He laid up those treasures for himself, was not rich toward others. He forgot, of course, about real joy. Jesus said, it is better to give or more blessed to give than to receive. Real joy comes in doing what God would have us to do with our possessions, helping others more than ourselves and so forth. Solomon had already discovered this truth. But Jesus gave the basis for it, that is the basis for real joy. Matthew 6 and verse 33, seeking the kingdom of God first and his righteousness. And in doing that, all these things would be added unto us, the things of life. This man obviously was not seeking the Lord first, but rather those things that life provided for him. Jesus had commented in Matthew 5 and verse 3, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Those who are poor in spirit, those who have not been lifted with pride. Obviously, that fell into the camp of this rich farmer as he issued those 13 pronouns referring to himself in just those two passages of Scripture. But the psalmist revealed the result of true joy, beginning in Psalm 1, the first three verses. Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. His delight is in the law of the Lord, His law doth he meditate day and night. He shall be like a tree planted by the river of water that bringeth forth his fruit in his season. His leaf also shall not wither. Whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. Here then was the revelation of what true joy would do. True joy in serving God, having one's tree planted by the rivers of water, would allow for an abundance in life, not necessarily physically or financially, but spiritually speaking. This man had forgotten the source of true joy. But the eunuch tells us and shows us the result or the reward of true joy. Acts 8 and verse 39, when they were come up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught away Philip, that the eunuch saw him no more, and he went on his way rejoicing. He was a man who had found the true source of joy, and he demonstrated that by his actions once he had obeyed the gospel. This rich farmer had forgotten true joy. He had put true joy in a small box of time when it could have been spread throughout eternity. The rich farmer was a fool because he forgot others. He was a fool because he forgot about his soul. He was a fool because he forgot about real joy. But also he was a fool because he forgot about God. He forgot about God. In Luke 12 and verse 20, the first few words, "But God said unto him," here is this contrast that is set into place by the first two words, "but God." 44 times in the King James Version, we'll find the phrase, "but God." Many times it is just as it is here, a contrast to what we read before that. Here is a man who had plans for the future, but God. God had different idea about him and for him. And so God is to be premier in our lives. Here was a man who had plans, that those plans obviously did not include God or his word or his will in his life. God is to be premier in our lives. Jesus had already said we're to seek the kingdom of God first, just as we noticed previously in Matthew 6:33. We noticed earlier the second great command, that is to love our neighbor as ourselves. But here, this man violates the very first commandment. Jesus, when asked, said, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind." This is the first and great commandment. The second is likened to it. "Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself." And so the only command greater than consideration of others, which this man had failed to do, was consideration for God. And here he failed to do that as well. And any and everything put above him, that is before the Lord, becomes an idol. Jesus said in Matthew 10:37-38, "He that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. He that loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. He that taketh his cross and followeth not after me is not worthy of me." So anything we put between ourselves and God becomes an idol to us. It becomes premier in our lives more so than God. This man had placed his crops, he had placed his wealth, his finances above God. And so, in essence, then, he forgot about God. But notice also, he forgot about death. He hadn't considered that and the plans that he made. Find in Luke 12 and verse 20, "But God said unto him," and here's what God said, "Thou fool, this night shall thy soul be required of thee. And then who shall all these things be which thou hast provided?" He forgot about death. He forgot about the great equalizer, that which comes to all men. Hebrews 9 and verse 27, "It's appointed a man once to die, but after this the judgment." He forgot about that time when the plow was unmanned, when the tractor was unoccupied, if you will, and as a farmer when he laid down his implements and no longer had a crop to obtain. Life is swift, as we know. Death is certain. James 4 and verse 14 reminds us of that. "Whereas you know not what shall be on the morrow." What is your life? Even a vapor. Appears for a little time, then vanisheth away. We often talk, as we grow older, as we talk to one another about how swiftly times pass and how quickly our youth has changed into older age. Time does get away from us. James says it's like a vapor, and the older we get, the more we realize that and understand it. But this man had forgotten about death. He forgot about the great equalizer, death, and how quickly life can be taken from an individual. We find also in Psalm 90 the words of Moses here. He said, "For all our days are passed away in thy wrath. We spend our years as a tale that is told. The days of our years are 70 years, and if by reason of strength they be 80 years, yet is their strength labor and sorrow, for they are soon cut off. We fly away." Moses' estimation of death then. Moses, this great man of God, who lived to be 120 years old, and yet he said they are soon cut off, and we fly away. Life is swift, death is certain, something this man did not consider in the plans that he made. Proper preparation in life, of course, will include our plans for death. The words of the great southern prophet Amos, who had gone to the northern kingdom Israel to speak to them, said, "Therefore thus will I do unto thee, O Israel, and because I will do this unto thee, prepare to meet thy God, O Israel." Here was a man who wasn't really prepared to meet his God, and that very night he did so. Here was a man who made his plans in this fashion, but God said, God had different plans for him. Jesus concludes the thoughts with these words in Luke 20 and 12 and verse 21. "So is he that layeth up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God." Thus we know that these things that are said about this rich farmer are not exclusively to him, but they to everyone who would so do, who would lay up treasures as this man had done, not considering others, not considering what is truly joyful, these things about which he had forgotten, others, his soul, real joy, God, and about death. Here's a story for the ages, a story whose morals continue to prevail in our own society, and that is the failure to plan for tomorrow, the failure to plan further even into eternity, and the desire for one to be content, happy, and joyful with what he has now. Here's a man who was content, and yet he wasn't prepared. Here's a man who thought he had joy, but he really had no happiness. Here's a man who had planned for tomorrow, but he failed to see his life would end this very night. When we examine this story and others like it, we know, of course, that life is fragile, that it's swift, like a vapor, as James tells us, that it's here today and it's gone tomorrow. When we see individuals like Wesley yesterday, suddenly who passed from the scene, we know that that could happen to us at any time. So we ask ourselves the question, am I prepared? I'm preparing for life, if life continues. I'm preparing for the ability to pay my bills when I'm no longer able to work in that fashion. But I'm preparing for eternity, which, of course, the greatest preparation of all, lessons we learn from this rich, foolish farmer. Can we put ourselves in his place? Though we might not be tearing down barns so that we can build greater, we might be doing something equivalent to that in our lives, depending upon other things, things that are not important at all when we look at the whole picture. But are we preparing for eternity? Jesus said, "Lay not up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, with these break through and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, with these do not break through and steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also." Bottom line with this rich farmer, that's where his treasure was. It was in his farm, it was in his finances, it was in his plans for the here and now, rather than being for eternity. As we examine this man and we examine our own lives, trying to make the application from Jesus' word, do we find ourselves in his place? Are we planning for here and now, but not planning for eternity? This man failed to do that. Because of that, death caught him unprepared and unaware. Tonight, in order to be prepared to meet God, we have to be obedient to him. As Amos told them in Amos 4 and verse 12, "Prepare to meet thy God, O Israel." We have to be prepared because, just like this man, we have no idea when that time will be. Are you prepared to meet God tonight? If you've never obeyed the gospel of Christ, one must believe Jesus to be the Son of God. He must repent of his sins, confess his faith in Christ as the Son of God, be baptized for the remission of sins. Luckily, all of us in this audience tonight have done that. But we also must walk in the light of his word, 1 John 1:7. Be faithful to death, Revelation 2 and verse 10. So the question for us would be, have we already made those initial preparations? Well, we have. But are we continuing to walk in the light of his word, continuing to be faithful unto him to death? Tonight, if you examine your heart and see in your own heart of hearts and in your life, know I need to make a change in that. If we can assist you in doing that tonight, praying to God for you and praying with you, we'll be certainly happy to do that, that you might once again be a faithful servant of God. Can we assist you tonight? If so, won't you come while we stand and while we sing?